Our sermon text this morning is the second half of 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter for context. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the Lord's apostles, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are done in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blemish. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for this letter that Peter has written, inspired by your Spirit. Pray that you would continue to nourish us and feed us through this, that our minds might be renewed and that we might better put on Christ and live lives that are worthy of your name. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So last week, we discussed a couple of ways toward the end of the sermon. We discussed a couple of ways that we can think wrongly about Christ's return. We talked about hyperpreterism on the one extreme, together with the general imminency that does not account for the Lord's patient delay and for the fact that other things have been spoken of by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and apostles, other things that have yet to be fulfilled, prophecies that do, by and large, point to a post-millennial vision of the present age. So we spoke of that extreme, of the hyperpreterism. And then on the other side, we spoke about the extreme of secularism, the ditch that Peter's opponents fell into, basically saying that Christ would never return, right? Mockingly asking, where is the promise of his return? All things have continued thus. Both of these versions, both of these are versions of what I called the stable world myth, that Christ has not intervened, and nor will he intervene in a cataclysmic, world-shattering way like he has promised to do. Now, there's another kind of wrong idea about Christ's return that can also influence our thinking about the future, about the day of judgment, about what is to come. This wrong idea in particular touches on this world, right? This very earth that we stand upon. It is a version of the future that does have some scriptural support or proof texts, but really it fails to take into account the fullness of the story that our Lord is telling. In other words, it fails to take into account the fullness of Scripture, right? It makes big on certain texts, but it ignores the wider picture of what the Lord is saying in Scripture. In short, this view maintains that this earth will be completely destroyed, right? Rolled up, tossed aside, burnt up, as our text says, but burnt up in a fiery molten mass, even bound or destined to be become that lake of fire spoken of elsewhere. And that as a result of this, this present creation, according to this view, will not participate with us in the glories to come. But rather, so they maintain, Christ will create ex nihilo, right, out of nothing, a brand new creation, a completely brand new world for us to live in. This view of the end is spoken of by theologians usually under the name of the conflagration, the burning up of all things, the conflagration. Now, while this view is wrong, it is not on the same level or tier of wrong as hyperpreterism or secularism. So I want to preface that. It is not a heresy, in other words. It even has some historical precedent in the church, but it is still wrong. It's wrong because it is missing something integral to the salvation, to the redemption that our Lord is working in this world, and a salvation and a redemption that he's not working just in this world, but on this world. The Lord is not simply redeeming people inside of this world, but he is redeeming this world. Let me repeat that. The Lord is not simply redeeming people inside of this world or in this world, but he is redeeming this world. So this is what I want to discuss with you all this morning. We'll discuss the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter speaks of in our passage, as the full culmination of the promises of God. And in particular, I want us to look at this promise and its relation to this creation that we are currently living in. Okay, so as we dive into this, I want to pose the question, well, how should we think about the full consummation of God's promises? Again, of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, how should we think about the full consummation of God's promises and the relation of this present creation to that future reality? How should we think about this? And as I thought about this, we have three options. And down through church history, there are three options that are given in how we think about this relation between this present creation and the future reality that we look forward to. So first, the first option is that there is no relation. Right, there's no relation. This present creation, as in the conflagration view, will be utterly destroyed. It will be made into that fiery lake for Satan and his angels. It does not participate in the glories to come. It participates in the destruction of God's enemies, even a tool for that end. So the first option is that there's no relation between this present creation and the future reality to come. The second option is that there is a direct relation, that this present creation is that reality, that this present creation is that reality largely unchanged, right? This view generally downplays what it means that the earth is going to be burned up in our text, and it goes with the exposed verbiage that I pointed out last week. We touched on this last week, as I said, but by and large, that this present creation is pretty much just going to continue on forever, and this is where we will be resurrected and return here, and creation itself won't really change much, but we will. So that's the second option, right? So the first is that there's no relation. The second is that there's a direct relation. And the third option is that this present creation relates to that future reality by way of transfiguration. It is the same creation, but it will be gloriously changed. So it is the same creation, but it will be gloriously changed. It will be transfigured. Of these three options, I want to argue, and you would probably guess it, I want to argue for the third option. Why is this? It's because it is the right option. It is certainly the more poetic option, right? I like the idea of it more. But more importantly, more substantially, it is the option most consistent with what we find in Scripture. This creation will participate in that future reality, but it must be changed. Right? It must be changed. It will be changed. Just as Christ was transfigured on the mountaintop before the apostles, so shall this creation be transfigured and changed, set free from its futility to share in the glorious life of Jesus Christ. So in order to demonstrate this, right, I can assert that, but I want to demonstrate that to you, and I want to look at four things that would support this third option, four considerations found throughout Scripture that taken all together loudly speak to this future for this creation. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The first reason can be found in our passage in 2 Peter 3. It's one that we touched on last week, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but it is the pattern of the flood. It is the pattern of the flood that Peter lays out. So Peter indicates in our chapter that God's judgment of the ancient world is a pattern for his future judgment of the present world. Just as the world was originally formed in and through water and by the word of God, and then destroyed by that water and by that same word of God, so also, does Peter say, is the present world being preserved by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 7. Now, what was the difference between the earth before the flood and after the flood? What was the difference? Were they ontologically different? Were they completely different in their beings, in their natures? God did return the ancient world back to the watery chaos that he created it out of, right? But the world that then came out of that watery chaos was this world, which is the same world, but changed. Right? It is the same world, but washed. It is the same world, but cleansed. It might be different, especially environmentally, right? It might be environmentally different. That world could house dinosaurs, right? That world could house massive creatures. That world, you could live in it for 1,000 years, right? You look at the genealogies, and men lived a whole lot longer before the flood, right? The average lifespan was far more than what we have now. And the average lifespan in our day is far longer than it has been historically. And so even note that meat wasn't on the menu, right? Meat wasn't on the menu before the flood. It was in Genesis 9 that the Lord said, okay, now you can eat meat. So they ate vegetables and fruits and nuts and whatnot. That's not an argument for the vegan diet. It's just, it shows you that world really could support an entire human race and animals and plants in a much more conducive way than the post-flood world. And so, all those things are true of a pre-flood world, but not so much afterwards. But the downside was that world was overflowing with wickedness. Right? There's huge creatures, giants in the land, men living to be 600, 700, 800 years old, but there's a whole lot of wickedness in the land, and so God was grieved, and so that's why he then judged the world. Some have even pointed to this time, I think Doug Wilson does, that this was sort of the golden age spoken of by the Greek mythologists. Right? You read in Hesiod, you read in some of the Greek mythologists, and they always spoke about a golden age where men really flourished and lived to be huge and for a long time. And some point at that and say, well, actually that was a real period. That's not a mere myth. And that was actually pre-flood time. I can't attest to that. But my basic point is that the world pre-flood and the world post-flood is the same world, but changed, right? There are differences to it, but it's the same world, but changed. It is not new material. It is not a new creation created out of nothing. It is the older world changed, the older world renewed. And now if that's the case, and if Peter draws a pattern between that judgment and the future judgment, the future day of God, then isn't it reasonable to suppose that the earth pre-judgment day and the earth post-judgment day will be the same earth, only purged, right? Only made new, only cleansed, right? It seems to me that Peter argues that way, and I'm certainly persuaded of that, right? That the earth pre-judgment, just like the earth pre-flood, will be the same ontological creation as the post-flood world, as the post-judgment world, just changed. So that's the first reason to support my third option of a same but changed world, of a transfigured future world. The second reason is related to the previous chapter in this letter, in chapter 2, which we looked at a couple of weeks back. But in that chapter, we looked at how when God brings judgment upon the ungodly, this judgment is a deliverance for the innocent. Do you remember that? Right, for the righteous. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but he delivered Lot, right? God's judgment in the earth is a mercy for the innocent, for his people. This was the case with Noah and his family. In the years leading into the flood, the world was brimful of sin, as I've mentioned, but Noah and his family loved the Lord, right? He was a blameless man in his generation. Noah and his family sought to please him. So the Lord, in destroying his wicked neighbors, spared him and delivered him from their presence, right? And the same is true of Lot, who Peter said tormented himself day after day. right? Tormented himself day after day as he witnessed the sin all around him, as he witnessed the gross pride parades, right, going through Sodom and Gomorrah, the drag queen story times, and the overall unnaturalness, to put it lightly, of his time period, which is similar to our time period. God delivered Lot, and part of that deliverance was bringing judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The same likewise was true of the holy angels who were called to rejoice when the rebellious angels were cast down from the heavenlies, as we read in Revelation 12. So this is a bit of a review, right? Okay, so we saw this. God is merciful in his judgment toward those who are innocent, who seek to walk with the Lord and honor him. Far be it from him to do wrong, right? Far be it from him to sweep the righteous away with the wicked, the innocent away with the guilty. The judge of all the earth, as we read in Genesis 18, shall do right. Okay, then the next question is, isn't the earth innocent? Right? Isn't the earth innocent? What has the earth done to deserve all the wicked acts committed on its terrain? What has the earth done to deserve all that? Right? What has this good creation done to suffer ungodliness century after century, millennium after millennium? Right? Lot was tormented over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Doesn't God's good earth groan over such things? Right? Doesn't it long to be free from being used to wicked ends? Right? How do men rebel against God? Well, they take what is from the earth and they use it against God. But the earth loves God. Right? The earth loves its maker. And so it's being used by wicked men. Doesn't it long to be free from that? The whole creation longs to worship its creator, but it is burdened by the ungodliness of men. What do we read in the first account of murder? Not just murder, but fratricide, right? When Cain murdered his brother in the field. The Lord called Cain to order and said in Genesis 4, verse 10, he said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me." Where? From the ground. Right, the ground absorbed that blood, and the blood cries out to God from the ground. The ground with the blood cries out to God. It is stained, right? It groans, it shakes, it is in turmoil over the wickedness of man. Sin pollutes the land, right? Bloodshed defiles the land. The Lord says that repeatedly throughout the Pentateuch, that sin pollutes the land. I mean, he warned the Israelites. He says, do not turn to idolatry, right? The land will vomit you out. It will hate what you're doing, and it's going to vomit you right out if you turn to sin. So in Scripture, we read about the earth. It groans. It hates sin. It's polluted and defiled by it. And in seasons, as we've seen, Sodom and Gomorrah, as you think about the flood, the Lord grants the earth to participate in the destruction of the ungodly. Doesn't the earth long to participate in the rest of God, right? In the peace of God, in the Sabbath of God? I think so. This is, after all, what we often pray for from the pulpit. And I did that this morning before the Gloria Patri or the Sanctus or Sanctus, that the Lord would grant that we might join our voices with all of creation, right? We pray that we would be able to join our voices in unison with all of creation to sing the praises of God. And now, why do we pray this? Well, because Scripture teaches us to pray this. How many psalms call on creation to sing God's praises? A lot of them, right? Is this merely poetic? It is poetic, but is it merely poetic? I would say no, right? The earth is alive. God has made it to be a theater for his glory, and it longs to be set free to show forth the glory of its maker in purity and in peace. To take just one example, right, we can turn to many psalms, but if you want to turn to Psalm 96, Psalm 96, starting in verse 10, says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved, he shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it." Right? Creation is called to worship its maker, the field, the seas, the earth. Right? The psalmist calls on it to join in and sing with us. And that's why we do that. We long to see our voices united with all of creation to sing the praises of the Lord. But then the psalmist also continues, as in the next verses, and when shall this happen? When shall this rejoicing happen? Well, look at the next few verses. It says, "Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice When is this then? Before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So when shall the fields and the trees and all of creation sing the praises of God? Well, when the Lord comes, when the Lord returns, when the Lord judges, right? So that's what we see here. When the Lord comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, and creation longs to participate in our joy, in the Lord's righteous judgment, in the Lord's return. Paul sees this throughout the Old Testament, and he picks up on it, and he makes it very explicit in his letter to the Romans. You'll no doubt be familiar with this passage. If you want to turn to Romans 8. So Romans 8, he states it very clearly, so listen carefully. This is beginning in verse 18 down to 23. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Right? Did you hear that? What does Paul tell us about creation? He speaks of not just our sufferings, not just our longings, but what? He speaks of creation's sufferings, of creation's longing, and not just that, but creation's redemption, right? Of creation's redemption. The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what Paul writes. Creation groans and labors for this day with birth pangs, right? We groan and we eagerly await the full adoption, the full consummation of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, and so also does creation. And not simply because it is happy on our behalf. Surely it is. It is happy on our behalf. It rejoices in the works of God. But because creation longs to participate in it also. Creation longs to enjoy it with us. So what picture does this paint for us? Right, going back to those three options given above, where would Paul's passage land? Does it support the conflagration? Does it support creation's utter destruction and a brand new creation made in its place? Not at all. Does it support a no-change view, right? That this creation shall remain pretty much the same as it is now? No, right? Because right now it is subjected to futility. It longs to be set free from corruption. It longs to be set free with the children of God. Of those two options, right, those two options are negated, but it's the third option, right? This very creation will participate in those future glories being changed and transfigured to participate in the redemption of the sons of God, with the church, in other words. So that's the second reason for your consideration in support of that third option. Now, the third reason is connected to covenant headship. So following Paul, I said that creation was subjected to futility, right? Even as we are, but creation did not sin, right? Creation did not sin. Creation did not disobey the Lord. It didn't do anything in the garden. It hasn't done anything after the garden. So why was it subjected to futility with us? That seems unfair. Why was it cursed on our behalf? Well, because Adam was not just the head of the human race, but Adam, or really mankind, right? The Hebrew word Adam, is simply the word for mankind. So it's not necessarily a proper name, but it is for him. But Adam means mankind. And so Adam, or mankind, is also the head of creation, right? In particular, the head of this earth. He was made from the earth, and then he was set over the earth and given dominion over it. This is clear from the dominion mandate that we read in Genesis 1. We also find it throughout the Psalms, right? Psalm 8, verse 6. You, speaking of the Lord has made him, made man, to have dominion over the works of your hand, right? God's hands. You have put all things under his feet. So in extolling God's creations, the psalmist looks at man and says, you've made him and you've set him over all of your works. Again, Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of man. All right, so mankind is the head of creation, of this present world. And this earth suffers on our account, but it shall not always suffer. That's what we saw in Romans 8, but let's take this a step further and let's connect it with Christ, right? So Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, he is the head of the second mankind. He took a body from the line of Adam, right? Which means he took a body ultimately from the earth, where Adam drew his body, correct? And when he died and rose again, not only were we, the church of God, the bride of Christ, the rib taken from his side, not only were we redeemed and glorified, but also this creation, right? This earth was raised with him. Like Adam, he took his bodily substance from the earth and was set over all of creation as its head, as its new head, even as he is our new head. And so listen to what Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. It says, when he raised him from the dead, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, an echo of Psalm 8, and he gave Christ to be head over all things, and he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so do you see that? God raised Jesus from the dead. God seated him far above all the powers, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And he put all things under his feet, just as it was put under the feet of Adam. And he gave Jesus to be head over all things. Right? He gave Jesus, who is head over all things, he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is the new Adam. He is the new head, and not just of mankind, but of all things, of the earth, right? And so what follows from this? It follows that just as the earth was cursed and subjected to futility and corruption on Adam's behalf, so also shall it be blessed and redeemed and glorified on Christ's behalf, because Jesus is its new head, right? He took his bodily substance from the earth. And shall he then cast off the earth, which his body was formed out of? Shall he destroy the earth from which he received his body? Or shall he leave it in bondage? I don't think so. That's not the story that I see playing out in Scripture. Now, we shouldn't, of course, be a fan of the froofy Mother Earth garbage popular in hippie culture. But we do need to recognize, right, there is some truth to it. Right? It's exaggerated, but there's some truth to it. We do not worship the earth, but we do honor the earth. We have been given it by our God, and we have been given our substance from it. We are from dust. We are from Adama. So in Genesis 2, the creation of Adam is taken from Adama. Right? So there's a relation there, just like man and woman. There's a relation between earth, Adam and Adama. And so we are from the dust. We will return back to the dust. And in our eternal state, even as we see with Christ, we shall always bear the earth with us. Right? We shall always bear the earth in our bodies. And if this is the case, we should love the earth. Jesus loves the earth, and he will not leave the earth destitute. He will not leave us destitute. He will take care of the earth. And how shall he do this? By transforming it so that it too partakes of the redemption that he is working in this world and on this world. Okay, so that's the third reason that I lay before you for your consideration. Mankind is the head of creation, and just as it was cursed, just as it was subjected to futility under Adam, and God subjected it in hope, right, of it being set free with the children of men, as we read in Romans 8, and so shall it be set free for Christ's sake, who is the new head. It shall not be left in bondage, nor shall it be destroyed, nor shall it just be completely made into molten lava and cast off to the side and something new made in its place. That's no way to treat your mother, right? but it will be transformed. It will be made to partake in the redemption of the sons of God. Okay, so that's my third reason. And the final reason that I want to put before you brings us back to our passage in 2 Peter 3. Last week, we spoke of the earth and the works done on it as being burned up. I describe that as a purifying, as a cleansing, burning. With what we've seen so far, we can fill that out a little bit more. And so Jesus is the head of creation, and he was baptized with water, right? Jesus was baptized with water, and we, as his body, are baptized with water, as you saw even this morning with all those baptisms. And creation, what is more, and creation under his domain was what? It was baptized with water. Right? It was baptized with water in Noah's day. It was flooded. The old world died and passed away, just as our old man died and passes away in baptism. So Christ, the church, and the earth were all baptized by water. But Jesus also spoke of another baptism. In Matthew 20, when the Lord rebuked his bickering disciples, they were bickering about who was the greatest, right? Asking who gets to sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. Then we read in verse 22, Jesus answers them and says, you do not know what you ask. Right? You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? Right? He puts that question to them. And what did he have in mind here? Right? This is after his baptism in the river. He had his death in view, right? He was on the way to Jerusalem. He had his death in view. He was to drink the cup of death. It was a baptism of death. He spoke of his passion, of his sufferings, and it was a baptism of fire. So Christians, too, are baptized in water, and we also go through sufferings, right? Through many trials and tribulations shall you enter the kingdom of God. So as Christians, we are promised sufferings, and we will die. We are baptized with this baptism that Jesus speaks of. After Jesus asked these questions to his disciples, we read next in that passage that they said to him, we are able, right? Can you drink of this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism? And they say, yes, we are able. Just let us sit at your right hand and your left. And he says to them, you will indeed drink my cup. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom the Father has prepared it. Right? So do we see that? He turned to them. He's speaking about his death, his sufferings. And he says, yeah, actually, you are going to drink my cup. You are going to be baptized with this baptism. So we, his followers, follow the same pattern as our head. He is baptized with water. We are baptized with water. He is baptized with sufferings, with afflictions, with death. We are baptized with sufferings, with afflictions, with death. And as we've seen, this is true of the earth as well, right? It was baptized with water, like us, with Christ, and it shall be baptized with fire. It shall be baptized with death, like us, like Christ. God likes to speak the same thing over and over in different ways. If you read scripture, if you look at history, if you look at reality, God likes to speak the same thing over and over and over in so many different ways, and it all centers on Jesus, right? And this is no different. But of course, it doesn't end there, right? Jesus was baptized with water and with fire. We are baptized with water and with fire. The earth will be baptized with water and fire, but it doesn't end there. Christ did not stay in the grave. He did not stay dunked in that baptism of fire, but he was raised up and set in glory, set on the throne over all. And so also, we as his church have that same hope. We confess and fervently believe in the hope of the resurrection. Though we die, we shall live, for Christ our head lives never to die again. He is our head. We are the body. If he is alive, sitting in glory, we too will join him. The same will be true of the earth. It shall be burned up. It shall die by fire, even as it died by water, and it shall be raised anew. It shall be changed. It shall be transformed, made to partake of the glorious resurrection of the King who is its head, the King who is set over all and who is destined to be all in all, right? So Christ's body was not abandoned to the grave. God did not give to him a completely new body. The tomb was empty, right? It's not that he left his old body behind and God said, hey, here's a brand new one. No, the tomb was empty. He got up and left with that same body and he left the tomb. So the tomb was empty, for Christ was resurrected. He walked out of the tomb with his very body taken from the earth, and he was raised immortal. And so also shall it be with us. We shall be raised in these bodies, raised immortal. And Paul uses the imagery of a seed and what comes out of it, right? So our bodies are to be laying in the ground like seed, and something will grow out of that seed, but it is organically connected to that seed. It is connected to the very bodies we have. We are not to be given new, completely ex nihilo bodies, but like our Christ, we shall receive this body, but glorified. And so shall it also be with this very creation. It shall be raised out of that fiery deluge, impeccably clean, right? Impeccably clean, gloriously immortal and free, right? Suitable for the glorified saints, suitable to house God himself. Okay, so in summary, what is the connection between this present world and that that future promised reality? This present creation relates to that future reality by way of transfiguration. It will be the same creation, but it will be gloriously changed. And how do we know this? Well, the four reasons I put before you. First, that future judgment will follow the same pattern as God's judgment upon the old pre-flood world. And the world that came out of that judgment was this world, but changed. Second, God is a just judge. He remembers the earth, and while he bound it under a curse on our behalf, he will also give it rest with us when the fullness of his promises come to pass. Right? God cares for this earth. And third, Christ Jesus is not just the head of mankind, but since mankind is the head of creation, so also is Christ Jesus the head of creation. The earth has been given to him, right? It has been given to him intimately for his very body, the very body that he took to himself. He took from the line of Adam, which was drawn from the dust of this very earth, right? The substance of his very body that is in glory is from this very earth, and he will be mindful of Adamah. And fourth, just as our Lord was baptized with water and with fire, just as we were baptized with water and will be with fire, so this world has been baptized with water and will be baptized with fire with a fiery death, it, like Jesus, it, like us, will raise immortal in the resurrection. It will emerge from that baptism resurrected and transfigured in glory. And so that's the description of what we can expect in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. And if this is then the case, right, with the move to the application, if this is then the case, if this present world shall be changed, if it shall be washed with fire, if it groans to be set free from the bondage to futility, to be free with us, if it belongs to Christ, if it shall be resurrected even as we shall be, then the question is put to us, well, what kind of persons ought we to be? What kind of persons ought we to be? What manner of persons ought we to be? And Peter says, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We look forward to these things, as Peter writes in his first letter. These promises are our living hope. Therefore, how ought we now to live? If this is our living hope, how ought we to be purified by this hope? With this question, we, with Peter, circle all the way back to the beginning of our study through this letter. We circle back to the charge that that Peter began his letter with. So look with me at verse 14 in chapter 3. What does Peter write? He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So that word diligent, that is the same verb used twice in the first chapter. It is the same word that Peter uses when he charges us, saying in verse 10 in chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, right, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And how do we do this? Right? What are these things that if they are ours, we will never stumble? What are these things that if they are ours, we will be granted a glorious entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, it is what we went through at the very beginning, in the very first sermon. We are to make every effort. We are to be diligent to add to our faith virtue, our virtue knowledge. Our knowledge add self-control. To our self-control add steadfastness. To our steadfastness, we add godliness. To our godliness, we add brotherly kindness. And to our brotherly kindness, we add love. Right? It's like a chiasm. It's like his letter is situated like a chiasm, and that comes from someone who hates chiasms. I generally do, but in this case, it's true. And I guess a musical analogy would be better. So songs generally begin on what? On tonic, right? And what do they generally end on? Tonic, right? So that's home base. And by the end of the song, that note is enriched. It is filled out. And so when you come to that end note, it is the same note, but somehow richer than it was in the beginning, right? The tonic at the end is richer than the tonic in the beginning. And so also Peter begins on this note, and now he returns here. He began on tonic, and now he's ending on tonic. But you've had three chapters of him enriching this. This time around, the command is fuller, right? We have much more incentive to apply ourselves to it. We have much greater clarity, right? We have much greater certainty so that we can now apply ourselves to this life-consuming calling with all the more diligence and effort. His whole letter is geared around this application, around the charge that he laid out in chapter 1. So the charge remains the same, but this charge has been enriched, and I want to end by giving three ways that this command has taken on additional substance as we've moved through the study. So to begin with, this charge to us to become what we will be forever, this charge to grow up into the fullness of Christ, comes to us from the transfigured Jesus. Right? It comes to us from the Son of God. It comes to us from the King who has been installed upon Mount Zion, the judge into whose hands all judgment has been committed. Right? We learn this at the end of chapter 1. The Father said to Jesus that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And what has he said? What has he commanded us? He has charged us with this life-consuming calling, to make every effort to apply ourselves to his way. So this is the charge of the King who sits over all. It is the charge of the eschatological judge over all things. And so we dare not turn aside to the right or to the left, for the one who speaks to us is the transfigured Jesus, who shall judge both the living and the dead. And so at the end of chapter 1, we have that added substance to this charge. It comes to us from the very mouth of the Lord. Second, this charge to us meets us in the midst of many other false voices that are vying for our obedience. So we saw this in chapter 2. False teachers arise in our midst with a different charge. They preach a different Jesus. They preach a different gospel and call us to turn aside with them. Right? They say, don't waste your time. Right? Don't waste your energy. No good will come from obeying the Lord. The Lord is delayed. His promises failed. He's never going to come back. Don't waste your energy on this. Don't make every effort to apply yourself to that charge. That's folly. Instead, be like us. Be free while they're slaves to corruption. Right? We learned about that in chapter 2, that there are other voices vying for our attention, vying for our efforts, and are ready to undermine this charge that has been given to us by the transfigured Jesus. But what did we go on to see? Well, this charge given here is actually an ancient charge, just as the judgment that shall overtake these men who are whose falseness comes from antiquity itself. I lost myself there. Too many. Anyways. So just as this judgment shall overtake those, so also deliverance shall overtake us. And so we saw that in chapter 2. God's people of every age who have faithfully applied themselves with diligence to the ways of the Lord have been delivered from judgment time and time again. They've been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been rescued from the pre-flood filled with wickedness. And so also shall we, as we too faithfully walk with the Lord, making all diligence to apply ourselves to our God's command, right? Refuting and passing by those who would tempt us to do otherwise. That's what we saw a couple weeks ago. And thirdly, this charge meets us and lifts our eyes to our glorious inheritance. This is what we saw in chapter 3. According to the promises of God, we look forward to a world that is purged of sin, purged of rebellion, purged of deceit, of violence, of lust and greed. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Right? A world that is clean, that is a proper dwelling place for righteousness. We look forward to our Lord baptizing this present world with fire, and we look forward to the new world that shall emerge from that, purified and made a home for God and his people, right? That's what we've seen in this chapter, that we shall behold God. Bob read from Revelation 21, we shall dwell with God and we shall behold him face to face, right? That's the place that we are looking forward to. And how shall we hasten its coming? Well, we ourselves should become like what we will be forever. We ourselves should acclimate to that glorious land now by applying ourselves to the charge of the transfigured Jesus, by pursuing purity of heart and life, by living at peace with all, so far it depends on us, by pursuing love for God and for our brothers and for this world, which God is patiently and compassionately calling to repentance. Right? So it is the same charge. It is the same note that we began on. It is the same thing that Peter had written to them in his first letter. It is the same command of our transfigured Christ. And so what must we do? Well, we must, with faithfulness and diligence, apply ourselves to it. That is the huge lesson that comes out of 2 Peter as we've studied it. And as we come to the table, we are yet again reminded, as we are every week, of where our strength comes from. Right, where all strength, all diligence, all ability to do this actually comes from. It comes from the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how Peter ends his letter. After all is said, right, after he lays out everything, after he gives this entire charge, what does he say? How are we to carry out this charge? Well, we must rely upon Jesus Christ, his grace and his knowledge. As in verse 18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, you are very merciful to us. Lord, thank you that you have given us new life in Jesus Christ, that you have filled us with your Spirit and applied us to the narrow way that you have laid out for us in our Scripture. And thank you that we do not walk this path alone. Lord, that we walk this in company with your saints of every age, and we can do so exhorting and encouraging and loving one another. We pray that, Lord, that you would strengthen us for this work at hand, and that you would cause us to draw many, many, many more people into your flock, Lord, that they too might participate with us and with all of creation in the joy and in the life and in the glory that you have reserved for your saints. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.